We're turning over in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, final chapter, John's Gospel, the 21st chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, after Jesus was raised from the dead, there were several times, 11 times in particular, when he appeared to his disciples in his resurrected body, to his disciples and to others as well. And these, of course, were very special times, especially for the disciples themselves. And we're looking at one such occasion, one such resurrection appearance. We can't identify the day precisely, but the place is somewhere on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias, also called Gennesaret, depending on where you lived around that body of water, it was given different names. But this is where they are. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And this particular beach was a favorite place that Jesus had of meeting with his disciples. As a matter of fact, it was on this very beach, or somewhere along there at least, that he first called some of the disciples to be fishers of men. Well, what happens this time? What's the event that we're looking at here? Peter announces that he's going fishing. The others agree to go with him, though that night they catch nothing at all. By morning, they're tired and hungry, and undoubtedly they're more than a little discouraged. In fact, they've given up and they're headed back to shore when, in a moment, and quite unexpectedly, they see someone standing along the shoreline. He's about 100 yards away, which is too far to see him clearly, and they have no idea that the figure before them is Jesus himself. He called out to them. He asked them if they had any food, and they shouted back over the water that they didn't. And so he told them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now it's interesting, isn't it? This particular exchange. Why doesn't Jesus just say who he is? Well, I think I know why he didn't simply say who he is. He doesn't say who he is, at least at this point, because in all these resurrection appearances, he's more concerned to demonstrate his presence and power to them than to talk about it. And so to prove to them, not by declaration, but by demonstration, that he's really, truly alive. Remember, these are men who are going to be sent out in a very short time. They're going to be sent out among wolves, as it were, where they will face every kind of danger and the constant threat of death. They have some very difficult days ahead of them, and they need to be prepared for those days. Jesus comes to them then in a way that is going to be most helpful to them later on, especially. And in this way, once again, overwhelms them with the truth that, yes, he really has been raised triumphant from the grave. He really has been raised up from the dead. But the thing is that he wants to show them that. Now, why exactly they do that, we can't be sure. Maybe they were simply desperate. But you notice they do that very thing that they're told to do, even though they have no idea who this is, who's telling them to do it. And right in an instant, we read, they go from catching nothing all night to having such a great catch of fish, they can't even pull it in. Wow, what an amazing thing this is. Just to be able to see something like that. Fishing all night, catching nothing. Now, all of a sudden, simply because someone says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and they've got so many fish they can hardly pull them in. And yet, as wonderful as this is not the most wonderful thing that Jesus is showing them. Immediately, John understands. No one need to explain anything to him. It seems that John is very quick at this sort of thing. He catches on very quickly, and we've seen that before. He tells his companion, Peter, with whom he fled to the tomb, it is the Lord. At the empty tomb, John was the first to believe, you remember. Now on the boat, he's the first to realize that the stranger on the beach is really Jesus, and therefore no stranger at all. What does Peter do when he hears that it's the Lord? Not being one to wait for anybody else, he puts on his outer garment. He jumps into the water and he swims ashore. And of course, the other disciples want to see Jesus just as much as he does, but being of more practical nature than impulsive, they stay in the boat and they drag the net, now full of fish, to shore. Well, the next scene that we're given here is on the beach. We go from the boat to the beach. The disciples see that their master has lit a fire for them and has made breakfast. Deliberately, Jesus has not made enough breakfast. The breakfast has to be supplemented with some of the fish that they themselves have caught. And this all helps to establish the reality of the event. It helps to bring it home and make it real for them, for the disciples. So again, Peter, as we might expect, the very first to act, went and dragged the net over, and what a catch it was. There were 153 fish in all, which is meant to express, of course, that it was full, and it was very heavy. But look, still, the net didn't break. What this is meant to show us, of course, is our Lord's complete provision, the wonderful provision that he makes for his people. Not only does he provide a phenomenal number of fish and do that in a particular fishing expedition where they weren't catching anything at all, but he provides as well for the strength of the net so that it doesn't even break under that severe strain. And look, that wasn't all that the Lord provided. What happened next? Jesus said to his disciples, "Come and eat breakfast. The Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, is ministering now to this band of fishermen." Before you remember, he had washed their feet. That was just before the Last Supper. Now on this occasion, he has made breakfast and he's going to feed them. On the one hand, of course, he's ministering to their physical need. On the other hand, of course, and much more important than that, Jesus is also ministering to their spiritual need. He's letting the disciples, as I say, discover for themselves. He's revealing to them, in other words, quite apart from anything that he actually says or tells them, just how alive he really is. He's showing them that. They see it for themselves. This is the Lord himself. This is Yahweh. This is the great I Am. This is the everlasting God. This is the mighty maker of heaven and earth. So that whatever stronghold of doubt they may have had prior to this is undermined and utterly demolished by what they see before them now. It's not just that he allows them to see him, to hear him, and to touch him, but he also joins in the activity that they themselves are engaged in. He eats with them. What a moment in history. You can be sure that all this made a profound impact upon these men, and that it would continue to speak to them. Each one of them, in fact, for many years to come. Peter later told Cornelius, "God raised up Jesus on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people," he said, "but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him." Peter, in later times, is reflecting on this particular day. He's thinking about it. And clearly it continues to mean a lot to him. Peter's given such confidence. He's given such boldness to preach Christ. And we're going to see that in later chapters. We've never seen anything like this in him before. In verse 18, Peter is told that he's going to suffer hardship. He's going to suffer persecution. It's intimated that he'll die a martyr for Christ. Not all the disciples were told that, certainly. And not all God's people throughout the running centuries who have died perhaps a similar death have been told that. But Peter is told. He's told that beforehand. But think about it. Doesn't that send shivers up the spines of even the strongest and bravest men to be given a hint of something, what his death is going to be like? And yet here he is. Here's Peter, having eaten and talked with Jesus, having been lovingly welcomed and recommissioned by him. First time on this beach, he was called to be a fisher of men, and now he's called to be a shepherd of sheep. Peter's now ready to suffer anything. This time he really is. He's ready to suffer anything and everything for Jesus. He's not just talk anymore. We don't find that now. No, he's a changed man. He's a transformed man. In Acts chapter 5, for instance, Peter counts it an honor. That's right. That's what we're told in Acts 5, to suffer shame and disgrace for this one who died and rose again for him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing whenever you are able to look into someone's life and see the difference that God and the infinite riches of His grace and mercy has brought about? What is it about these resurrection appearances that they made such a transforming impact on all the disciples and on everybody else who witnessed these same things? Because they did. Well, for one thing, these infallible proofs, as they're called in Acts chapter 1, show conclusively that Jesus was exactly who He said He was, and that everything He taught, therefore, was indeed true. If there's anything that the resurrection of Christ demonstrated and proved beyond any reasonable doubt, is that Jesus, who He was, who He said He was, and that everything He said was of God. For another thing, and this is equally important, these several appearances in His resurrected body showed, and again just as conclusively, that Jesus actually achieved to the Father's full satisfaction all the work that He'd come into the world to do. On the cross, remember, Jesus reported to His Father in heaven. He said, "It is finished. It is done. It is over. I've completed the task for which You sent Me into the world to do." Well, by these resurrection appearances, in turn, God declared to the world, in effect, "I accept that. I accept this perfect work for sinners that My Son has accomplished on their behalf. I accept it. I accept it as payment in full. I'm completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. So that whoever looks to the Son of God, believing in Him, he has, by means of faith in Him, he has eternal life." Now you may say, well, that was fine for those who witnessed these resurrection appearances, and it was wonderful that they were able to do so. But what about the rest of us? Don't we get to see anything? Don't we get to see some wonderful miracle set before us? Don't we get to see something of the resurrected Christ? Oh, but wait a moment. Are the person and work of Jesus Christ any less true because we haven't witnessed these things for ourselves? Is the gospel any less real to believers today? Has it stopped being the power of God unto salvation to those who believe just because you and I, believer, haven't been invited personally to touch Jesus' hands and side? Surely not. What arrogance it would be on our part to say that something isn't true until I've seen it for myself. Is that what makes something true? The fact that I've seen it for myself? Then all the things I haven't seen, there must be a lie. That's absurd. Or that any part of the Word of God isn't reliable until the Lord, in some extraordinary act of providence, proves it to me? A lot of things may not be proved to me. A lot of things may not be set under the microscope and so tested. A lot of things may not be explained, but it doesn't mean that they're not true. As a matter of fact, and you may be surprised by this, but the Lord does show us these things, beloved. There's a sense in which He does show us these things. There may be different proofs, but they're just as real, and they're just as conclusive to those who are open to receive them. What is it? Well, consider the text, Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Taking God at His word, doing what He commands, believing what He promises, that's not blind faith. Not taking God at His word is blind faith, but taking God at His word is not blind faith. No, rather, it's seeing things very clearly and knowing exactly where you're going. These are the people who experience firsthand the goodness of the Lord. They have tasted, they have seen for themselves, and as a result, they're able to testify to others what it is that they themselves have experienced, what it is that they themselves have witnessed of the Lord's own work. These are the people who know day by day what an incomparable blessing it is to trust in Him. Why? Because they've experienced it. It's something that they have faced firsthand. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding what? Finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. What did Jesus say to Thomas? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it's not as if the Lord doesn't give us every cause to believe. What did He say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And there it is. The very fact that the Father himself has been pleased to reveal this, to make it known, and we may therefore be assured. Doesn't come from the testimony of men alone. Doesn't come from any empirical discovery. It comes from a revelation of Almighty God himself. Oh, the grace of our living and loving Lord. Do you say, well, I didn't taste those fish that came from the Sea of Galilee? Never mind. You can still taste the Lord and his goodness if you will but commit to him. That's what that breakfast, you see, on the beach was really about. It wasn't just about eating breakfast. It was that the disciples might know the Lord and the power of his resurrection. That they might learn to rely on him, to experience such sweet fellowship with him, and to be wholly devoted to him. And beloved, we're not without those blessings today. We're not without those blessings today at all. We're not without these tangible foretastes of glory right now, if we but look to the Lord and trust in him. It's very true what Jesus said. Someone will not come to believe, even if someone should be raised from the dead. And that's because miracles have no transforming power. Miracles may impress men. They may cause them to stop in their tracks and to think about something. But there's no saving or converting power in a miracle. What is needed is that these souls, dead in sin, need to come under the sound of the gospel, the sound of the word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit takes that very word and makes them alive in Christ, taking them from being dead in sin, making them alive in Christ. That is the transforming power, what the Lord himself is pleased to do. Well, this morning we're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's Lord's Day 17, and in particular, it's this one question that we find there, question 45. Question 45. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? Profit us? What good does it do us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Three things are listed here, you'll notice. Three very specific things that make the resurrection of Christ profitable to each and every one who trusts in him. Now let's look at them. Let's consider them carefully and in the light of what we've just been looking at. First, there is a legal benefit. This is how the resurrection of Christ profits his people. There is a legal benefit, and it's appropriate that we start with that, because until we are right before the law of God, we cannot have peace with God himself or enter into his favor. Well, all right, but how can guilty sinners, those who have broken God's law, ever expect to receive a verdict of not guilty? It seems impossible, doesn't it? And God, who is a righteous judge, is not simply going to turn a blind eye. This is what Christ obtained for us, beloved. Now, there are two parts to this blessing. And we need to see it, appreciate both parts. The first part, believer, our sins were imputed to Christ. All our sins were imputed or transferred, if you like, reckoned as belonging to Christ himself. They were counted as his. Now imagine that. Think about that. And he bore them as though they were his own on the cross. Amazing, isn't it? That Christ should be the bearer of our sins. And the second part of this blessed transaction, in turn, his righteousness, his perfect unblemished righteousness, was then imputed to us. So our sins went to him, and his righteousness comes to us. God sees us, therefore, through faith in Christ. He sees us no longer in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, but he now sees us dressed in the perfect unblemished righteousness of the Son of God, and is pleased to declare us righteous, therefore, for his dear name's sake. Now, who but the Lord himself could have found such a way as that? And who but the Lord himself could have made it happen? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why would the Father ever do that? Why would the Son ever agree to come? and have to experience that? Well, we're told that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Secondly, let's go on to a second point here. Let's move to a more practical benefit. We move from the legal now to the practical. And we must never leave out the practical or leave out its importance. For clearly, it's the purpose of our just and holy God not only to have a legal basis to declare us righteous before Him, but to make us righteous. To make us like Christ Himself and zealous for good works. A parent may adopt a child, for instance, and that child is legally his. That child legally belongs to that parent. But at some point, the adoptive parent will want to see something else besides. He will want to see the child imitating him. He'll want to see that child doing something of what he himself does, adopting the parent's ways, so to speak. Just as the parent has adopted the child, so the parent wants to see the child adopting his ways. And more than that, seeking to please the parent through simple and deliberate obedience to his commands. Well, this is another blessing of Christ's resurrection, beloved. We were dead in sin are raised up by his power to new life. We're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Having been set free from sin, you have your fruit unto holiness. Now, what does that mean? You have your fruit unto holiness. Well, it means that before, when we were unbelievers, we were dead in sin. It was utterly impossible that we should do that which is right and good and true and pleasing to Almighty God. He could never be pleased by anything we did. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the Bible says. But now that God has made us alive, now that He's made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, now that He's given us the Holy Spirit, this is what makes all the difference. Now, by God's grace, we are able to do what is right and good and truly pleasing to God. And this is what the Lord Himself has done. And so it is that we have our fruit unto holiness. This is a direct result of our Lord's resurrection. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so are we in turn made alive unto righteousness. Isn't that amazing? I keep saying, isn't that amazing? But I don't know how else to put it. And the more we think about it, the more it boggles the mind to think about it. And if we're believers, the more thankful it makes us as well. We who never cared before about the things of God are now, by the grace of God, suddenly passionate about those things after all. We want to please the Lord. We want to serve Him. We want to live our life in every part according to His Word. Now, beloved, we can keep His commandments. Isn't that truly amazing? We couldn't keep His commandments before, but now we can. And what's more, we want to keep them. For the Spirit of God is working in us, the Bible says, to will and to do His good pleasure. It's not as if He's left us on our own to do these things, and somehow we've mustered up the desire and the courage to do it. No, this is the Lord Himself by the Holy Spirit working within us so that we're eager to serve Him. Here's a freedom we never had before, or knew even to be possible. Being able to do all that is required of us through Christ strengthens us. And then thirdly, let's move finally from the present to the future. We've been looking at present benefits of Christ's resurrection, legal and practical. But are there no future benefits? Nothing for the life to come? Oh, indeed there are. And here we see them shine. We're born again to a living hope, says Peter. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. Now, what is the nature of this inheritance that we look forward to? Does it concern our spirits only? Will we be forever disembodied spirits? No, our spirits will go to be with the Lord when we fall asleep or die. And of course, that's what it means to fall asleep in Jesus. It means that we die, we pass from this life into glory. Yet because Jesus arose from the grave in His body, remember, so too shall we, beloved, at the end of the world. Our bodies will rise, they will be reunited with our spirits, and thus shall we always be body and spirit together forever with the Lord. Again, I'm going to say it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Too wonderful for words? How can we possibly grasp such an eternal reality as that? And yet that's what God is pleased to reveal to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Our destiny is bound up with His, you see. So we have only to learn what has become of Him, what has become of the Lord Jesus Christ, to discover what will become of us as well. Because that's where we are. That's where God sees us. That's how it is He is pleased to bless us. It's in Christ. So where Christ is, there shall we be, and always be forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, says Paul, that is, if there's nothing for us beyond the grave, surely we are of all men the most pitiable. Ah, but now Christ is risen from the dead, he says. Notice, risen in his body, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died in him. This word first fruit speaks of more of the same that is yet to come. It's wonderful that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Here is our victory. Here is our glory. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that the day is coming when we too shall be raised in our bodies. The resurrection of Christ's body is to us and to all who hope in him a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection, our own blessed bodily resurrection, to the end that he will yet present us, spirit and body together, faultless before the presence of his glory. And what does the Bible say? And with exceeding joy, with incomparable joy, joy that we can't begin to measure, and we have all eternity to enjoy it in the presence of our Christ. Praise be to God, from whom all blessings flow.